Tonight we're reading in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, the sixth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We're going to commence the reading at the verse 10, and we'll read through the 20th verse. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading from his own word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we've already lifted in song to thee the prayer that thou wilt break the bread of life. We renew that petition now. We thank thee that the book we have before us is the word of the living God. We thank thee, our Father, that this is a living word. Thou hast said that the word of God is quick, it's living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray tonight that thou wilt take the word, open it up to us. Lord, even as we think of the very subject of the word itself, the role that it has played in the development of thy work here in the earth, Lord, give us open hearts to grasp God's word, and to love it, and to proclaim it. So grant now the fullness of thy Spirit, the cleansing of the precious blood of the Lamb, and God, grant us a single eye to thine own eternal glory. We ask, giving thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name, amen. Verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 6 exhorts us to take the helmet of salvation and to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. William Chillingworth is an almost forgotten name. He was a 17th century Church of England minister whose theology was in many ways dangerously deficient. But his name has lived on through the centuries because he was engaged in a fierce debate with the apologists for the Roman Catholic Church, who insisted that the only safe way to heaven was through their infallible church. Chillingworth wrote a book which he called the religion of Protestants, a safe way to salvation. And in that book, he destroyed one by one the false arguments that the proponents of the Roman position had set forth. And while he did so, he coined the phrase, the Bible only, the religion of Protestants. Now there is a sense in which that can never be true. For example, no one has ever believed that all that Protestants do in the practice of their religion is laid down in Scripture. Our Confession of Faith takes note of this. For example, the Bible doesn't tell you what times you should meet on the Sabbath day. It doesn't tell you how to run a Sunday school. The Bible doesn't tell you even how often a local congregation should celebrate the Lord's Supper. There are many things that the Bible leaves to what I may call biblically instructed, sanctified common sense. But in its intended sense, Chillingworth's statement carries a vital truth. Chillingworth quoted St. Augustine, as he's called. He was the Bishop of Hippo in North Africa, a man whose testimony is one of the most outstanding in Christian history. He was the son of a very godly woman by the name of Monica. She wept and prayed day by day for a prodigal son, a young man of genius, intellectual genius, but a libertine and a worldling. She prayed mightily for him. He went on a journey. He came across Ambrose, and Ambrose opened up to him the gospel. And Augustine was saved and passed from death unto life. He was far from perfect in all that he believed, because there's no man infallible. But nonetheless, he did lay the theological foundation upon which much of the best teaching of all the centuries that followed greatly relied. Anyway, Chillingworth did quote Augustine, and he insisted, in Augustine's words, that those things that are clearly set forth in the Holy Scriptures contain all things that pertain to the faith and the conduct of life. All things that are necessary for the faith and for Christian living are clearly set forth in the Holy Scriptures. Now that's the sense in which Chillingworth meant his saying to be understood. And it's the sense tonight in which I come to use it and take it as our topic and our subject. The Bible only, the religion of Protestants. The Reformers taught this, only they used the little Latin phrase, sola scriptura. They said, Scripture alone. What did they mean by that? Well, that will become clear tonight as we proceed. But we must understand the background. I've dealt with this already somewhat, but it's very important that we recognize this, because, you know, the motto of the Roman Church is Semper Eadem. And it means the Church of Rome is always the same. Any change is merely on the surface. The real heart and essence never changes. except for the worse. And so it's very important that we understand the background to this. You see, Rome claimed that spiritual authority resided in the church. Now, some people said it resided in the person of the Pope. Other theologians said, no, it resides in a general council of the church. But whichever side they took in that argument, they were all agreed that they made the authority of Scripture to depend upon the say-so of the church. Now, that may seem to be ancient history, but in the 1960s, you had the Second Vatican Council, called by Pope John the 23rd, and then when he died, presided over by Paul the 6th. And they brought together the bishops of the Roman Church, and they discussed various documents, and they produced the official position of the Roman Church. In the Vatican Council, two documents. There is a particular document they always carry. They were written originally in Latin, and then they were translated into English. The version I have is edited by a Roman Catholic scholar called Austin Flannery. But they have this section, it's titled Dei Verbum, which means the Word of God. And in that section, the Church of Rome sets out the view that her tradition, now let me stop there for a minute. When you read anything produced by the Roman Catholic Church, you will see the word tradition sometimes is spelled with a small T, and sometimes it's spelled with a capital T. That's not just on a whim. There are certain things that many people have become used to over the years, and they are tradition with a small T. They may change. But when a capital T is used, the Church of Rome is speaking of a tradition that she says has been handed down from the apostles by word of mouth. In other words, the things that the apostles taught, but they didn't actually write down, they handed on by word of mouth, and other people have carried those things down through the centuries, so that we now have this tradition with a capital T, and it is on a par with Scripture. Indeed, the Church quotes, the Church of Rome, and I quote these actual words, she claims that this tradition, quotes, makes progress in the Church, so that the Church is always advancing toward the plenitude or the fullness of divine truth. Now understand what that's saying. The fullness of God's truth is not to be found in the Bible. Only part of it's there. And this tradition is continuing and growing. And as it grows, the church is making progress toward the fullness of divine truth. The Roman Church, I have to say, has been very open. Protestant ecumenical ministers and churches hide this from their people. Of course, they have so apostatized that the Bible has been almost wiped out of the major Protestant denominations anyway. But for many a year, they hid it from their people as if Rome had really changed. But to give Rome credit, it has never hidden this fact, and in the Second Vatican Council, she openly declares, and this is an exact quotation, the Church does not draw her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. She makes that clear. Again, she says that her tradition and sacred scripture, sacred tradition as she calls it, and sacred scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the Word of God. So here you have the background to the stand that the apostles took. There was something else that added to the necessity of that stand, and that is that the Church of Rome taught that not only is the Bible not the complete Word of God, but all authentic interpretation of Scripture lies in and with the Church. In other words, you cannot have any authentic interpretation of Scripture apart from what Rome calls her magisterium. That comes from a Latin word that means a master, and here it means her teaching office. The magisterium is Rome's teaching office. And she says that you cannot understand sacred tradition or sacred scripture apart from the magisterium of the Church. In fact, those three things, she says, sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the magisterium, are so connected and associated that one of them cannot stand without the others. Now, again, see what that's saying. And the apostle, or the reformers understood this very clearly, that according to church dogma, the scripture cannot stand. That's a powerful statement. It cannot stand without tradition and the magisterium of the Church of Rome. That's the teaching. The task of interpreting the Word of God, by that they mean sacred tradition plus sacred scripture. The task of interpreting the Word of God, whether written or handed on, has been entrusted exclusively to the living teaching office of the Church. You know the strange thing? In all the years that Rome has existed, it has never turned out a book that gives its interpretation of the whole Bible. So you can't interpret the Bible apart from what we say. But they don't say it in many cases. What it's saying is that this Bible is incomplete as a rule of faith and practice, and it's not sufficient to guide to salvation and eternal life without the tradition and the teaching office of the Church. And see what this does. It effectively denies the people of God the right to let the Bible speak for itself. And that's what the reformers basically were rebelling against. This was their constant appeal to the Bible. When Martin Luther stood in conflict with Dr. Eck, that brilliant controversialist, a brilliant intellect, a man who could overcome most people, and indeed was in the way of overcoming one of Luther's friends, who was a considerable scholar himself, Karlstadt, overcoming him in debate, mocking him because Karlstadt, for all his brilliance, needed to have his books to look them up and quote from them. Until Luther stepped forward. For every quotation of the fathers that Eck would bring, Luther could quote the fathers too, but he brought them to the scriptures. Again and again, he held his feet to the fire of the Holy Scripture. This was their constant appeal. They had a little Latin phrase, and I'm not going to bother you with the Latin, because if you know Latin at all, you'll be able to translate it when I give you the English, and if you don't know Latin, you wouldn't thank me for bothering your ears with it. So what the phrase was is, what is not biblical is not theological. In other words, what is not biblical is not the Word of God. It is not the truth of God. And it can never be used to establish Christian doctrine or to bind the Christian conscience. Everything that is necessary just as Augustine said so many centuries before. And remember that the Church of Rome celebrates Augustine as one of its saints. Remember, it was an Augustinian monastery into which Luther went in search of salvation. As Augustine said, all that's necessary for the Christian's faith and practice is clearly revealed in the Holy Scriptures. And anything that can't be established by Scripture cannot be set up as a Christian doctrine, nor can it be made, no matter what pope or what council or what presbytery or what church demands it. It cannot be made an article of faith that's binding on the conscience of a believer. As Luther said, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. So the question in every matter of religious controversy is the all-important one. What saith the Scripture? The Scripture alone. Now, that doctrine from the Reformers, it struck terror into the brigades of the Pope. She feared the Bible. She feared the Bible. Luther's teacher in the monastery watched this young man desire the Bible and study the Bible and get to know more of the Bible. And the teacher said to him, Brother Martin, let the Bible alone. Read the old teachers. They give you the marrow of the Bible. Reading the Bible only breeds unrest. That's what he told the young Martin Luther. Now, there was strong reason for that opinion and that attitude. You see, to submit to Scripture would have meant that the Church of Rome would have to abandon the elaborate system of control that she had built up over many centuries. Furthermore, people would see if they went to the Bible, and this actually did happen. Some of you tonight were born into Romanism. And you will know this better than the people around you who have never had anything to do with the system. When you came to the Bible, you started reading the Bible for yourself, you discovered something that the people in Luther's day discovered, that Luther himself came to discover. And that is, not a single distinctive dogma of the Church of Rome can be found within the Bible. And that's a damning statement. Is it any wonder then that the monk would tell young Luther, let the Bible alone. Be satisfied with what the church teachers tell you, because the Bible will lead to unrest. You remember, well, let me instruct you if you don't know this, centuries before Luther, in the year 1229, the Council of Valencia took the Bible and it placed it on what is known as the Index of Forbidden Books. That was an index that listed books of pornography, books of heresy, books that would corrupt and damn men. That's what it was supposed to be for. And they took the precious Word of God and they put it in the list of forbidden books. That's why also in the Reformation period they persecuted those who sought, having learned the Greek and the Hebrew of the originals, to translate the Bible into the language of the common people. I've mentioned William Tyndale before. If you've never read the story of Tyndale, get that life story and read it. I don't know where you'll get this. You could maybe go on to some second-hand site and try to find out. But for your children, there is a novel, but it's really a history. It's called Thrilling Escapes by Night. I forget the name of the author. It's very difficult to come by because the publishing house that published it, I think, was burned to the ground. And so it's very hard to come by a copy. If you can come by a copy, treat it like gold. But I tell you, it is not only a book called Thrilling Escapes by Night, it is the thrilling story and the heartbreaking story of William Tyndale and his struggle to get the Bible into the hands of the common people of England, and for his trouble, he was brutally, brutally murdered for the cause of Christ. Now, in contrast to all this antipathy to the Bible alone, the Reformers had absolute confidence in the Bible. I referred the other evening to an event, but I'll give you the details of it tonight. Ulrich von Hutten was an aristocratic scholar. He was a soldier with his own private army. And he came to Luther and he offered him the help of his military ranks to give the progress of the Reformation a real shot in the arm, as it were. So here he comes. He's a scholar. He's come to know the truth of the gospel. He's embraced the gospel. He also happens to have his own army. So he says, Martin, here it is. You'll be able to sweep all your enemies. They're threatening your life. Your life is forfeit. Well, here you've got the defense, and this will help you. Luther's reply deserves to live in the memory of the Church of Christ forever. He said, by the world was conquered. By the word, the church was preserved. By the word, she will be restored. Antichrist will be crushed by the word. That was his belief. Oh, that we would grasp that confidence in God's word. I listened some years ago to a man who was a very great scholar. I think he had a grasp of in excess of 50 languages. He was a master of all the ancient languages. He was a master of the schemes of theology. He was a master in the art of apologetics. He was also a brilliant Bible teacher. And I heard him say, preaching from the pulpit of the Martyrs Memorial Church, I heard him say, in all my years, he was an old man by this time, in all my years I have only ever seen one person, one soul won through my apologetic argument. But I have seen many won by the plain preaching of God's word. If I may interject another personal touch, I had the privilege from youth of knowing the late Dr. Paisley. I had the privilege of being his first ever assistant minister for 3 months. I had the privilege of knowing him as my lecturer in theology and other subjects. I had the privilege of listening to him preach when he was the greatest preacher in the country, the greatest evangelist and soul winner. I have seen him enter the pulpit, tired in body, with more work done than an army of men could do. I have to say, at times I heard him preach when he was not at his best, compared to what he could do. You'd say he was not at his best. But every time Ian Paisley preached, he expected God to use the word and save souls. And he usually saw them saved. Why? Because he believed in this book. He believed what the Bible says about itself. He believed what Luther believed by the word. When Luther came to the end of his life and people were talking about what he had done, he said, "The word accomplished it all." Oh, how we need to get back to that. God save our pulpits from being second-rate places of entertainment. God save us from a bunch of preachers who know more about today's headlines than they do about God's word, who spent more time on the golf course than they spend on their knees. God save us from a pulpit that is devoid of anything of a deep or real exposition of this word, who come with man's opinions, man's stories, man's thinking, man's philosophy. The Bible, oh, it's the word of God, but it's relegated to a place of unimportance. This is the confidence the apostles or the reformers had. It wasn't just a matter of opinion, mind you. This confidence was solidly based. I would say that it stood firm on five great truths that the Bible sets forth. And in case I don't get through them all, I'm going to tell you them. Number one is the inspiration of Scripture. Number two, and I'll be dealing with this almost as one point, is the sufficiency of Scripture. Number three is the authority of Scripture. Number four is what's called the perspicuity, or simply the clarity of Scripture. And I would add, finally, the vitality or the power of Scripture. And on those bases stood the confidence of the reformers. I'm going to start with the inspiration of Scripture, and I'm going to give you a couple of texts that you probably know, and then I'm going to deal with a text that you will have read many times, and I will almost guarantee that, possibly not for your minister, but for, although I have to say I was a long time in the road before it ever dawned on me. But for a lot of others, it will give you an insight into a text you never saw before. First of all, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." That "given by inspiration of God" is one Greek word. And it simply means God breathed. That's a beautiful way of describing inspiration. This is the word that comes directly carried out of the mouth of God by the breath of God. And the breath of God is always a reference to the activity of the Holy Spirit. What this is saying is, this is directly the work of the Holy Spirit taking the very word of God and bringing it to us. All Scripture is breathed from the mouth of God. Oh, I know we have many different writers in the Old and New Testaments, about 40 different writers. But the real author is God the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, we have in verse 21, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is a passage of Scripture in which Peter has been referring to what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. What happened there, they saw Christ transfigured. They got a foresight of his glory, of the glorified Christ. They heard the voice from heaven speaking, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." That was a wonderful experience. And then Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. He's not saying that it's more certain than what God had said, but he is speaking, I believe, about himself. And he's letting us know there's something more certain. The word more sure means more confirmed than even the hearing of your ear. What is it? He says, it's a light that shines in a dark place, and you would do well to take heed unto that light. What is it? It's the Scripture of truth. And he says something that many Roman Catholic people have taken up to say that only the church can interpret Scripture, because it says, no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. Say, there you are, you have no right to interpret the Bible. But if they would just read on, what Peter's talking about is not the interpretation of the reader of Scripture, but the interpretation of the human writers of Scripture. That's what he's talking about. So when we read what Moses wrote, it's not Moses' private interpretation. Now I can refer to Paul says and Paul wrote, and God used Paul and he used the personality of Paul and he used all about Paul just as he inspired him, so that the kind of writing Paul wrote is distinctively different from the writing of Peter, which is again distinctively different from the writing of John. I know that some learned scholars don't like this illustration, but they can like it or lump it, for I like it. You get, say, the tune of the 23rd Psalm, Crimond, and you get somebody to play it on a trombone, that's the prince of all brass instruments. You get somebody to play it on, say, a trumpet. You can go down through the brass instruments. You get the same person blowing through each of those, the same breath. You'll have the same tune. But you can tell a difference between that tune on a trombone and the same tune on a trumpet. You can tell the difference when the Spirit is breathing through Paul than when he's breathing through Peter and when he's breathing through John. But, says Peter, whether it's Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Peter or James or John or Paul, it's not a matter of their private interpretation. The word interpretation is a Greek word that has the idea of a loosing upon. In other words, it's of no private origination. That's the real word. Because holy men of God spake as they were moved. The word moved means as they were borne along by the Spirit of God. Now then, let me turn you to yet another scripture. This is the one I want you to think about. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. And I want you to remember this. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I want you to pay attention to this. Verse 13 is what one great theologian and scholar said is the most direct, clear statement of inspiration anywhere to be described and defined in Scripture. Notice what it says. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which, what's he talking about? But in the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Let me give you, those last words are, they must be misunderstood, they must be translated in a clearer and, I think, a better way. Here's what he's saying. We speak the things freely given to us by God, not in words taught by man's wisdom, but in words taught by the Holy Spirit, interpreting the Spirit's words, truths, thoughts, you can supply whichever word, by the Spirit's words. Charles Hodge put it this way, clothing the truths of the Spirit in the words of the Spirit. Now this is his description of Scripture. This is the Holy Ghost speaking of Scripture. What do we have in the Bible? We have the truths, we have the thoughts, we have the things of which the Spirit is speaking. We have them there, and they're clothed in the very words of the Holy Ghost. And that's why B.B. Warfield thought this was the premier text for defining and describing the very process, if I could use that word, of inspiration. That's inspiration. Now follow me carefully. I said I would use sufficiency here as well. Follow me carefully. These words clearly teach that Scripture is inspired. But if it's inspired, listen, follow me, my logic clearly here. If this book, this is what the Protestant Reformers stood for, if this book gives us the thoughts of the Spirit, the truths of the Spirit, clothed in the words of the Spirit, then obviously the Scripture is absolutely sufficient. The sufficiency of Scripture. If it's inspired, it must be sufficient. And I know that because the Bible teaches it. Turn back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I have already partly quoted from verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and everything that you need for faith and for practice is included in that list. And it says it's profitable for this. Ah, but the Roman Catholic Church says, no, it may be profitable, but it's not sufficient. But then read the next verse. In order that the man of God may be perfect. The word perfect here means entirely complete and mature. That the man of God may be perfect, truly, entirely, completely furnished unto all good works. And that leaves absolutely no wriggle room there's not a hair's breadth of space left for any other authority outside the written word of God. The Bible, the reformers held up. Why? Because they were absolutely convinced this is God's own precious, inspired word. That leads us to the authority of Scripture. If this is the word of God, if this is the truth of the Spirit, clothed in the words of the Spirit, then obviously it doesn't depend for its authority on any man or any church. Because this is the Spirit giving us His own words to interpret His own truth. And once the Spirit has spoken, I like to say, the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. I like to put it simply like this. When God says something, there's no further room for argument. The argument's over. God does not have opinions. God gives absolute final truth. And so when He gives us the Bible, it's not depending for its authority on any man or any church. In fact, it's the other way around. The church must prove its authority. And let me make this clear. Every true church of Christ has authority. Now, I don't want to get off on a tangent here. But I want to tell you, we're living in an anarchistic age. We're living in an age when we have spiritual anarchy among many, many Christians. We have Christians who will not be members of a local church because they will not be subject to the discipline of any church. No man's going to tell me what to do. I remember many years ago, we had a young man who went astray. To his honor, he came and he said, I have gone astray. And he was deeply apologetic and he was deeply repentant. But he had brought public dishonor on the name of the Lord Jesus. And as we spoke to him, we said, well, we're glad that things are getting back to an even keel, but there is a discipline. You must be rehabilitated, and your testimony must be rehabilitated. And we just can't go on as if nothing had ever happened. And to his honor again, he humbly said that he fully accepted that. There are people in another local church. And when they asked him about this, they were indignant at his answer. And the question they asked was, who do these people think they are? That they may impose a discipline on you? Isn't it enough that God has forgiven you and you have repented? Yes, it is, for His forgiveness. But what happened inside his heart did not rehabilitate his public testimony and the public honor of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that spirit. I don't need to be under any spiritual oversight, but the Bible says you should be. That's not an option, that's a command. The command is obey them that have the rule over you. And those people who have the rule, they can't be tyrants. This is the Bible. That's got to be the overruling standard. But those people will give account to God for their oversight of your souls. There is authority in the church. That's why I'm so bitterly opposed to what so many Christians do. When they hear something in the church and they have a gripe or a groan, instead of going through the God-ordained channels of church government and church discipline even, if that's necessary, they just go onto the internet or to Facebook or Twitter. I thought tweets was for birds. And what they do, they go there and they just let fly. gut reaction. And what they're doing is doing an end run around God's church. And they're spreading gossip and slander. And soon it's out of control. I want to tell you, you ever do that, you're going to answer to God for it. That's vile and vicious sin. Oh, there is authority in the church. But the church must prove its authority from Scripture. It's not that the Scripture must prove its authority from the church. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 20 and said that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's not saying that the apostles and prophets were themselves the foundation, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He's the real foundation. But the foundation of the apostles and the prophets was Christ. It was the Christ of Scripture. It was the inspiration of truth from God. That was the foundation. What the apostles write under inspiration, that's what we've got to build on. That's our authority. That's why Martin Luther said in his own inimitable way, Scripture is the womb from which are born the divine truth and the church. That's the authority of Scripture. Now, when you turn to the Bible, you discover what the American theologian A.A. Hodge said was true, that the Scriptures always speak in the name of God and they command faith and obedience. Remember that when we read the Bible. This book speaks in the name of God and it commands our believing it and our obeying it. I mentioned the name of B.B. Warfield. Warfield pointed out something I think is fascinating. And you can follow, I'll give you a couple of examples, and you can follow this line of thought through. But there are two kinds of texts in Scripture which prove the inspiration and authority of the Bible. First of all, there are texts which speak of Scripture as if Scripture were God. For example, Galatians 3:8. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. The Scripture preached the gospel. But when you go back to the Old Testament, it was God himself who preached that message to Abraham. Again, in Romans 9:17, referring back to Exodus 9, verse 16, it says, the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. But it was God who said that personally. So there you've got Scriptures in which the Scripture is spoken of as if it were God. Then you have other Scriptures that speak of God as if he were Scripture. Again, I'll give you an example. Hebrews 3, verse 7 refers back to the 95th Psalm. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. But it was the Scripture that said that. But now we're being told it was God that said it. Again, Acts 13, verses 34 and 35, they refer to the 55th chapter of Isaiah. And this is what it says, as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He, that is God, said in this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David, etc. But actually, it was the Scripture that said that. So here you've got two kinds of Scripture. Scripture spoken of as if it were God. God is spoken of as if he were Scripture. What it's saying is, in this book, you have God speaking. That's what we have. I come back to something I said in a prior message. If we believe that, that's got to affect, it's got to affect how we treat this book, how we read this book. I have to take that seriously as a preacher. I've talked about some preachers and how they misuse the Christian pulpit. I want to tell you, we were just talking about this today. I have opinions about many things. And if you knew me, you'd know my opinions are always right. I'm very, very liberal. Very liberal. I give every man the right to have his opinion. He has the right to hold my opinion. And if he doesn't, he's wrong. You know, we all think that. I used to tell my people in Greenville, I have opinions about many things. I'm not here to preach my opinions. I have God's book. By the grace of God, I will do with my limited abilities, my limited learning, my limited talents, I will do my very best to understand what God is saying in that book. And that's what I will preach. And I will preach it with absolute conviction. And I will preach it with authority. And I expect you to listen. And I expect you to respond. And I command in the name of the God who wrote it that you believe it and you obey it. Amen. Not because I say it, but because that is God's word. That's the authority of Scripture. That's why the apostles and the Savior himself never referred to any other rule of faith or practice. It's why Christ rebuked the Pharisees for perverting the Scriptures, as he said, "Well, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered." He might well have said that to Rome as to the Pharisees. Fourth thing, quickly, and I'm not going to preach what I have prepared on this, for time has gone, and that's the clarity of Scripture. You see, Rome says yes, 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 this is the Word of God. Rome agrees, you know, that the Scripture is the voice of God, but the fact is, A, it's not enough, you need more than that, but beyond that, the Bible really isn't for ordinary people to understand. That's the idea. The Bible's not clear enough for people like you to understand. What an absolute bunch of lies. Listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15 this time. From a child. Notice that. From a child, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Now look at that verse. Do you find the Pope there? Do you find a priest there? Do you find some infallible preacher there? Do you find a church council there? No. You find the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation. When Luther was challenged about this, that, you know, if people get the Bible and they're allowed to go to the Bible and find out what the Bible says and interpret, you'll find that they've a whole lot of different opinions. Well, the truth is, in the Church of Rome, you've a whole lot of different opinions. Throughout history, the Dominicans and the Franciscans fought like cats and dogs. You'd one pope contradicting another pope. Luther made it clear he would rather put up with the variety of opinions, because you can bring them to the Word of God and you can prove the wrong opinions to be wrong by the Word of God, than to have this tyranny that removed the Bible from the common people. This is a clear word. Can I say to you, therefore, use the word. Now I'm going to give a plug for something here. Maybe I shouldn't do this, but I will. But there's no benefit to me in it. I'm not plugging this for my own benefit, for my own gain, or for even my own pride. But way back in 1976, I wrote a little booklet called Christ is the Answer. That booklet has been republished for quite a few years now under the title A New Beginning. When I published it at first, Dr. Paisley took it. That's the booklet that he looked at, and remember, I was in my 30s. He said, Kearns, that's the best thing you've ever done or ever will do. So I could have retired right away. But he took that booklet. It is a plain man's guide to salvation. And what I wanted to do in it was to use the scriptures, as little of my own wording as possible, usually just the headings, and straight into what the scripture said. And Dr. Paisley took that, ordered some thousands of it, brought it to his church, told the people to take these booklets, go to their friends, their workmates, give them to them, ask them to read them, to come back and sit down with them. If they'll do it right away, then do it right away, but come back, maybe sit over a cup of coffee or something, but sit down and talk to them, go through this booklet with them. He himself started to do that. That congregation took him at his word, and they reported over the next number of months the salvation probably of hundreds of people. I would say by now well over 500,000 of those have been put in, and they are in different languages, some places you could hardly go with the gospel. They're in Iran, they're in Afghanistan. There's a new German translation now just underway. They're in Spanish. They are in Nepali. And God has used it, not because I wrote it, but because of God's word. Amen. You want to be a soul-winning church? Let me tell you, you try what Dr. Paisley had in mind. People find it difficult. How can I witness? How can I actually witness? Well, not everybody is equally gifted. But you can say, would you take that? Would you read it? Could we talk about it? Just go through it. Will God answer prayer? I believe he will. Because I believe God uses his word. You see, this is the clear word of God. People can understand it. That leads me to something I've already hinted at, and that is the vitality of Scripture. It's a living word. It is all power. Somebody was praying in the prayer meeting tonight. I don't know if it was the pastor or someone else, but I think it was the pastor probably prayed along this line. It reminded me of what the church historian T.M. Lindsay wrote. And he said, all the reformers of the 16th century, and I quote, believed that in the scriptures, God spoke to them in the same way as he had done in earlier days to his prophets and apostles. They believed that if the common people had the scriptures in a language which they could understand, they could hear God speaking to them directly. They could go to him for comfort, for warning, or instruction. And their description of what they meant by the Holy Scriptures is simply another way of saying that all believers have access to the very presence of God. sola scriptura. The Bible only. The religion of Protestants. God help the so-called Protestants who have abandoned the Bible. Men and women, let us give ourselves afresh to it. Because when I say the Bible only, and here's an outline I would love to have time to preach, what I'm saying is, there is no mediator but Christ. There is no merit but Christ. There is no message but Christ. Let us get a grip of that. Ah, no, no, no. Let that get a grip of us. And we can change our world. Our world. I'm not responsible for the world that I can never touch. Neither are you. Except as you can help to get the gospel to it. We can see God do great things. Get the word into the hands and the minds and the hearts of people. Get the word in. They want to talk to you about the church. We can talk about the church anytime you like, but let's get the word in. And God will bless it. For he has said, and Protestantism has proved this through the great revivals, the Reformation, the great Puritan revivals. We don't think of revivals through Puritanism, but Joseph Allain's book, Alarm to the Unconverted, has been used of God to spawn more revivals practically probably than any other book outside Scripture itself that has ever been written. The great Puritan revivals. The great revival under Jonathan Edwards, Whitfield and Wesley, the great Welsh revivals under Daniel Rowlands and all the host of preachers who were with him, the great evangelical awakening and the second evangelical awakening, the great 1857 prayer meeting revival that swept the United States, that came to Britain in 1859, and in 1 year in our province of Ulster, led 100,000 souls to faith in Christ. My friend, let me tell you, these revivals are the product of preaching this word. God can do it. He said, my word shall not return unto me void. God does not speak in vain. He spoke and it was done. God give us that certainty, that confidence, and we can yet see great things to the glory of our triune God and the honor of our dear and lovely Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer.